I'd like us to begin by reading from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and some very serious words which the Lord spoke by his servant to his people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then secondly, to the Psalms. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And then to that portion which we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 14, taking up the reading at verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he hath left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you may recall, we spent last Lord's Day evening at Iconium, to which city Paul and Barnabas came, further preaching the gospel. Initially, preaching the gospel to considerable success, as many believed. But then in came those unbelieving Jews to incite hatred against the apostles. The chief motivation of their attacks, we found, was not any particular point of doctrine or aspect of the Jewish religion, but much baser emotions as envy. It is not so much that they were Jewish that caused this opposition, but rather they were unbelievers. Their tactics on this occasion included a propaganda war, a smear campaign to turn the hearts and minds of the people against the apostles. And we considered how susceptible to such attacks of the adversary our minds are, how he often works in this way to alter and pollute our thoughts, to disincline us to that which is to our good, to turn us against the truth. How we ought to guard against this. Our minds, Scripture teaches us, need to be renewed and not evil affected. We thought also on this wonderful term used for Holy Scripture, the word of God's grace, and the fact that God himself will ever give testimony to it. He will vindicate his own word. Indeed, one of the most evident displays of its truth and power is the way in which it distinguishes between belief and unbelief, between truth and error, between the saint and the sinner. Exactly as was the case here at Iconium, verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Not a situation to be distressed about, but rather to rejoice in. For this division was due to those who were ordained to eternal life being saved and separated from the unbelieving majority. This division caused by Christ, this division created by the gospel, runs like a great rift throughout all of human history and will persist to the final day of judgment, when the sheep and goats are ultimately distinguished the one from the other, and those who by God's grace are stood on the Saviour's right hand will hear those words, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Well, now this evening we're going to make a somewhat shorter journey. We're going to go southwards from Iconium, some 20 miles, to the town of Lystra, in a region of Asia Minor called Lycaonia. Lystra is the next venue on our itinerary, and it became the location of some very unusual scenes. Paul and Barnabas then began in the only way they knew, which was by preaching the gospel. And here it was an almost exclusively Gentile audience. We don't read of any synagogue being in Lystra, nor indeed of any Jews being there, nor does Judaism seem to have reached this place, which was still steeped in paganism. Nevertheless, by the Holy Spirit's power, the gospel was received by those Gentiles and began to take effect, in particular upon one unlikely man who was listening there, a man who had been crippled all his life. Perhaps seeing the crowds gather, his friends or minders had positioned him near where the crowds were thickest, in order to beg more remuneratively and to make a little more money. And in consequence of that rather mercenary approach, maybe, he came to hear the word of the gospel. He came under the sound of the preaching of the word of God. And such was its effect upon him, so expressive was it in his heart, that it literally showed in his face. The same, verse 9, heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith. Or to complete the verse, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, were we to read those two verses quickly or superficially, they might seem to lend weight to that charismatic idea concerning faith healing. I'm sure you've heard it all before, or perhaps read of it. They hold these alleged healing meetings, or circuses, as they might more rightly be called, the laying on of hands, the pouring out of oil, the offering of prayers, and so on. But in the event of it being ineffective, in the event, let's say, of Mr. Smith not being able to walk off the stage without his stick, if Mrs. Jones cannot see without her glasses, then evidently the fault is with them. They didn't have enough faith. They didn't have sufficient faith to be healed. It's their fault. If you want to be healed, my sick friend, then you need to have enough faith. It's all down to you. Now, is that what is taught here in Acts 14, verse 9? Was this sick man healed because he managed to generate in his own heart sufficient faith to enable that miracle to happen? Well, no, of course not. Nothing of the kind. The words here literally read, the linguists tell us, he had faith to be saved. Paul the same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be saved, or faith unto salvation. That's what the words mean. As Paul looked into the face of that poor man, this beggar was not thinking about receiving the use of his legs. No. That man's mind was full of a far greater miracle that had just taken place. He had come to saving faith. Faith unto salvation. Faith which cometh by hearing. Faith which is the gift of God. This man had suddenly, on account of that preaching, come into the knowledge of sins forgiven, of life from the dead. He was possessed of faith unto salvation. And it was written all across his face. And it so happened that God ordained that this man should become not simply a saved soul, but should become a visible, practical demonstration of God's power. And so it was that Paul, under divine inspiration, said, "Stand upright on thy feet." And that cripple, by divine motivation, leaped and walked. A physical display of a spiritual miracle. In that instant, that healed beggar became an object lesson of his own salvation. Didn't Charles Wesley put it so beautifully? "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." My friends, what was the greatest miracle that occurred to that man? Our Lord himself will give us the right priority order. Do you remember when that paralytic man was laid before him? And he said to that man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the people murmured and complained, and Christ set them this question. He said, which is the greater, which is the harder thing to say? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or arise, take up thy bed and walk? My friends, far greater a thing than the mere physical healing, than the cure of that man's palsy, was the cure of his soul. That was the harder thing to say. That was the thing which only the Son of Man on earth had power to say. That is the real miracle. Nevertheless, in order that the gospel might be confirmed there in Lystra, in order that there might be signs following, God allowed this unique and unprecedented healing to occur. But what a sequel. What a sequel to that miracle. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, if in the past you have read any Greek mythology or Roman mythology, you will know about the fantastical polytheistic ideas which those people held. Believing in a god called Zeus, or Jupiter as he was to the Romans, as being the father of the gods. And with him were various other lesser gods and demigods, including Mercury, Mercurius, or Hermes, as the Greeks called him. And that god in their system had the particular job of delivering Jupiter's messages. And in this bizarre system of belief, they also held that these gods occasionally took human form and had relationships with people on earth who had children with men and women on earth, or else went about influencing events like the weather or wars or people's journeys and so on. This was the system of belief which they held in the darkness of their minds. Indeed, the Greek poet Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, speaks of Jupiter and Mercury coming to earth. Similar parallel to what the people were saying here. So, when these benighted inhabitants of Lystra beheld an inexplicable event of healing, this well-known beggar being instantly and completely cured at a word, they concluded, in keeping with their old errors, that Barnabas must in actual fact be Jupiter in a man's form, and Paul must be Mercury, on account that Paul was doing most of the talking. What a pitiful spectacle. What a disaster. What a dreadful state of mind and heart enslaved those people. And yet it is recorded here to teach us. It is recorded here that these things written aforetime might be for our learning and admonition. And numerous things might be said, might be learned from these circumstances. Let me just draw out four things this evening. Firstly, the persistence of error. The persistence of error. Those crowds at Lystra had been brought up on the teaching of the Greek mystics in their homes, in their education systems, in their philosophies, in their adult lives. It was entrenched in their culture, in their traditions, in their superstitions. And so now, even when confronted with a plain statement of the gospel, when coming under the sound of the preached truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, they showed themselves still enslaved to those old ideas, still bound and imprisoned by that false teaching. It distorted all that they heard. It coloured everything that they received from Paul and Barnabas. Their entire outlook and interpretation of events and circumstances was dictated by their false system of belief. You see, error is a tenacious thing. Error is a persistent thing. And it needs a mighty work of grace to rid our hearts of it. We could think of so many examples, but let me just bring one. Do you remember how the devil at the first came to Adam and Eve? The tactics which he adopted in their temptation. And he said, concerning the rule pertaining to that tree in the center of the garden, he said, you know, God doth know that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thy eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, to know good or evil. The devil taught our first parents that God was vindictive, that God was spiteful, that God was trying to keep back from them that which was good, that God was doing them a disservice. And my friends, all these millennia on, men and women's minds are still coloured by that old error, by that same false doctrine. Yes, they say God is vindictive, God is spiteful, God is to be blamed in the event of an accident, God is to be railed against on the occasion of any sort of catastrophe or natural disaster. Error is a tenacious thing. And my friends, what caution we need to exercise, what examining of our own hearts too. The position which we now hold by God's grace, the theological stance which we have been caused to take in his mercy. Have we always held it? No, I doubt it. We've come perhaps from very checkered backgrounds in the church and in the world. Is there still within our minds, within our hearts, old errors, old notions, old ideas, wrong ideas that continue to dog our footsteps, that continue to colour our understanding, that continue to darken our interpretation of truth? Oh, let us examine ourselves. Let us make it a matter of prayer that we should be delivered from the tenacity of error. Now, something else illustrated by these events in Lystra is the shortcomings of miraculous signs. The shortcomings of miraculous signs. Now, you know, there are numerous branches of Christendom whose adherents yearn for signs and wonders. From the Roman Church with its icons and relics and shrines and pilgrimages, for which so much is alleged and claimed, right through to the charismatics with their healings and tongues and slayings in the spirit and gold dust on the palms of their hands and so on. And these are perhaps the extremes from which we distance ourselves, but perhaps even in evangelicalism, there is a tendency to think, oh, if only there were miracles still today. If only God would work some sign or wonder in our day and age. If only there was something practical, something physical, something material that people could see and be amazed about. Oh, surely then they would believe. Surely that would be effective in saving the masses, in convincing the unbelieving multitudes. Oh, my friends, let us be very careful about such a mindset. There were those who came to the Lord himself whilst upon earth, asking for something to see, something mysterious, something magical, something impressive. And how did he reply? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Oh, my friends, to be desiring miracles, to be hankering after that which is phenomenal, amazing, inexplicable. It is a sign of the wickedness of the generation, of its carnality, of the worldly nature of its mind. Or again, do you remember that man who in the parable found himself in the torments of hell and desired that the rest of his family might be spared from such an end? And he, speaking in that parable to Abraham, desired that someone might be sent from the dead to speak to his brethren. Someone might be allowed to go back and warn them, that they might be confronted with such a tremendous sign, such a potent evidence of the supernatural. And what response did he receive? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear then. For if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, though one were to rise from the dead. Oh, let us not have the carnal attitude that miracles, that something physical, that something visible is what men need. Not so. My friends, if they cannot believe something as simple as the clear word of God, if they cannot believe so simple a message as is the gospel, they won't be convinced by signs, by wonders, by miracles. As we read the Bible, we find that miracles were given for a very short period of time in man's history and for a very specific purpose. They were simply given to confirm the word that was spoken. You see, the miracles were secondary. The signs were secondary. They were a lesser thing to the preached word. The words of the prophets, the words of our Lord, the words of the apostles and their immediate successors. That was the primary thing. And these were mere props, mere demonstrations or proofs or tokens, just given in an exceptional time. What these events in Lystra help to show us are the shortcomings of miraculous signs, what they cannot do. You see, a miracle taken in isolation, a miracle observed by those hardened in unbelief, is ineffectual. A miracle cannot teach a man doctrine. A miracle cannot impart truth. A miracle cannot deliver a man from his errors. A miracle, a physical sign or wonder, is not what saves the sinner and brings them to salvation. No, no. What does faith come by? Does faith come by seeing something wonderful? Does faith come by experiencing some miraculous sign? No, no. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A third point of instruction which we can derive from this passage is this: the dangers which are inherent in glorifying man. Glorifying man. You see, that was the crowd's main error. That beggar heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be saved, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, when the people saw what Paul had done, you see, they observed this miracle and they said, "Ah, this man, this Paul, has done the work of healing. The power is Paul's." These two men, Paul and Barnabas, they are the main feature. They are the objects of our attention. They are worthy of worship. They saw these men to be the be-all and end-all, the zenith, the object upon which they should concentrate. There was a marked distinction between the unbelieving masses and those who truly believed in Lystra. Paul himself, in the letter to the Galatian churches, amongst which Lystra was almost certainly included, says this: Ye know, this is Galatians 4:13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God. The word there we know means messenger of God. You see, the believers there in Lystra received Paul as a messenger of God. They realized that the word he brought was not his own word, but the word of God. That the power that was vested in him was not his own power, but was the power of God. That Paul was merely a messenger, merely a channel. Whilst the benighted and unbelieving majority in Lystra looked upon Paul and Barnabas and said that they were God. They glorified man. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And yet their attitude is so common and so typical, isn't it? Because it's not in human nature to believe in what we cannot see. To try and believe in a God who cannot be seen, who cannot be directly heard, is a difficult thing. We would much rather than having to receive a man as a messenger from God, as a mouthpiece of God, as a channel of God's truth. No, we would rather just have the man. Let's have the man for God. We can see the man. We could worship the man. It's a basic weakness in human nature. We can see it through history and how various unscrupulous individuals have exploited this human weakness. And set themselves up as objects of worship, have set themselves up as some great one. We met Simon the sorcerer, didn't we, in Samaria, who claimed to be the great one from God. How many like him there have been since? The Mohammeds, the Joseph Smiths, the David Koresh, and so forth. Those who set themselves up as an object of people's worship, and so lead masses away from truth, lead multitudes astray. Men who through history have had themselves honored, themselves fated, themselves beatified, themselves worshipped at the cost of people's souls. Oh, how Paul and Barnabas might have used this occasion to their own personal advantage. They could have received the accolades of the crowds. They could have stood there and allowed the garlands to be placed around their necks, the sacrifices to be made. Oh, they could have been the wealthiest men in Asia Minor overnight. They could have had multitudes hanging upon their every word. But they did not. They did not. Had they done so, they would have gone from being at the cutting edge of the spread of the gospel to being a sorry sideline in the history of sects and cults. No, they would not be corrupted. They would not abuse this opportunity. They would not exploit the people's error. They would not allow man to be glorified. And then a fourth instruction which we can derive from this passage is we can see man's inability to worship God aright. These people in Lystra had heard the gospel for the first time. They had heard the preaching of the word. They had seen a miracle. But it was not in their own power. It was not within their ability to worship God in a proper manner. They could not, by their own devices, in their own ingenuity, worship this God aright. There was no chance that they would accidentally come into a proper mode of worship and a proper understanding of God. Because it simply does not exist in human nature. There are those humanists and philosophers who teach that there is within man a basic need for God, a basic need for something else. that man must inevitably look for something, for someone to worship, and might, almost by accident, come to the way of truth. But Scripture teaches a completely different story, and this particular example shows how incapable man is of doing that which is right in God's sight. Man, by nature, is in such a state of rebellion and rejection of God that he will never naturally gravitate to that which pleases God. No, the power of the Holy Spirit is needed to work such a transformation. The teaching of Scripture is needed. Oh, the true and proper worship of God will never come easily, will never come naturally, because it is not in our nature. It is something which needs working upon. And so we are told in verse 13 the lengths to which the people went seeking to worship Paul and Barnabas. The priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, I believe those Lystrans thought they were doing what was right. They had heard Paul and Barnabas speak about God. They had heard the message of the gospel. They had seen the power of this God, of whom they had never previously heard, demonstrated in the healing of this man. And they decided that they would bring worship to Paul and Barnabas, to the God of Paul and Barnabas. And this is how they chose to do it, with the priest of Jupiter, with oxen and garlands of flowers and a sacrifice before the city gates. And you know, I believe there are those in Christendom who would almost excuse the Lystrans, who would indulge them, their activities, their proposed sacrifices. Think about the comparative religionist, the relative religionist who says that all religions are equal, all have their merits, all ultimately lead to God. He will look at these Lystrans and say, well, what's the difference, really? Paul's God, their God, all roads lead to God, don't they? What does it matter if we use the name Jehovah or Jupiter? It doesn't make any difference in the ultimate. Let these Lystrans carry on. The ecumenist now, what does he say? Well, he says, look at these people, they've heard about God, they've heard the gospel. It's him that they really want to worship. They're just doing it a bit differently from ourselves. People's expression of religion is bound to differ, isn't it? We can't criticize them. Perhaps they might be able to teach us something, we might learn something from them. The liberal now, what does the liberal say? Liberal says, well, you know, religion, it's not about rules and regulations, it's about a relationship. We don't want to bind these people with our way of doing things. We can't stipulate to them how they ought to worship God. We can't bind another man's conscience. No, no, as long as they love the Lord, it doesn't matter how they express it. The modernist. What does the modernist say? He says, well, things have to move on. Christianity, if it's going to spread successfully around the world, well, Christianity will have to adapt to embrace these people. We can't be stuck in our old ways, the old way of doing things. We need to be flexible. Let's put on some sacrifices to Jupiter. It might attract the people. It might bring more into the churches. The multiculturalist, what does he say? He says, well, that's the way they do things in Lycaonia. You see, it's in their culture, it's in their tradition. We can't expect them to change, we can't expect them to leave those things behind and come to our understanding of Christianity. That would be tantamount to racism. And Paul and Barnabas and the true servants of God in every age, what do they say? They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye do these things? What do you think you are doing? What on earth do you think you are playing at, claiming to worship God, claiming to do God's service with these sacrifices to Jupiter, with these garlands of flowers, with these pagan ways? What do you think you are doing? We are here to tell you to turn from these vanities, for that is what they are, vanity, emptiness, folly of the highest order, and turn to the living God. A real God, a God who is alive, a God who has a word, a God who has a standard which you must follow. You can't make up your own rules. You can't worship this God in your way. You can't come to God with your garlands, with your oxen, with your priest of Jupiter. He will not accept it." You see, that was the situation that had been going on in Israel, wasn't it? Generations before. That's why we began in Isaiah's prophecy. The people of Judah then were trying to mix the worship of God with the worship of Baal. They were trying to hold the two things together, the practices of the heathen round about them, with the worship of God. A hybrid religion. And what did God have to say? "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot. Away with." God must be worshipped in God's appointed way. You know, those Lycaonians, those inhabitants of Lystra, have their successors in many places. Those who have some desire to worship God, but are resolved to do it in their way and with their manner of doing things. Think about the so-called Christian church in the second and third centuries as it tried to force itself upon pagan nations. It took the celebration of the winter solstice and called it Christmas. It took not the worship of Jupiter, but the worship of Astarte and created the feast called Easter. Or think about Anglicanism. Anglicanism with its religious orders, with its ecclesiastical hierarchy, with its religious titles, with its religious clothing, with its temples, its priests, its altars. Think about modern evangelicalism, which says, yes, we'll worship God, but we'll worship God in the speech of Lycaonia. We're going to do it in the local vernacular. We're going to do it with the world's words, with the world's music, with the world's dress, with the world's activities. Worship God? Oh, sure, we'll do it in our way. My friends, the crying need of this age, the crying need of the church today, is for men of the caliber of Paul and Barnabas, who will say, "What are you doing? Turn away from these vanities unto the living God." Man says, "My thoughts, my ideas." God says, "My word." Man says, "My notions, my inventions." God says, "My law." Man says, "My liberty." God says, "My holiness." The psalmist says this: "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised." The nature, the character, the attributes of God dictate the manner in which he is to be worshipped. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him, all the earth. May he thus enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn 29, which of course takes up the words of that psalm. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. The hymn 29. So, Lord God, we beseech thee, by thy grace, the worship which we have rendered unto thee this evening, might be as the sweet-smelling savour of the evening incense sacrifice, ascending unto thee, well-pleasing in thy sight. Lord, we cannot render as we ought. We crave thy Holy Spirit's enabling, and the mediation of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we offer unto thee and in thy name might be acceptable to thee. Lord, we pray, deliver us from the errors which abound in these days. Enable us still to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, we ask that thou wilt receive this of our hands, and that it might be to the glory and honour of thy name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.